Today we're going to be back in the book of Daniel. It's been a break for, I think, at least two or three Sundays. And as we get back to this book, I want you to remind you again of the overall theme of Daniel, who is, just as we were singing earlier in our last few songs, an exile longing for heaven. And that's who we are meant to be even today in our lives, as we live in glorious anticipation of the better thing that is to come for all believers. When we say that we're aliens and exiles, we don't say that in a negative way. We say that in the most blessed way possible, that is so good not to be satisfied with the trash of this world. I was at the mall just a few days ago with my kids, and it's getting trashy even outside, right, because of all the construction. But you go in there and you see all this glitz and glamour of all these international stores, Marks and Spencer, and there's nobody in there. It's like glory that is empty, right? Nobody has the money and nobody has the interest to even buy those things. But heaven isn't going to be like that. Heaven is going to be glory that is satisfying, not empty. And I hope that when you say that you're an alien and an exile, you say, glory, hallelujah, that I have nothing on this earth. I mean, the things that I have on this earth are just temporary. I just use them for the sake of the kingdom. But my home and my heart is in heaven. And that's why Daniel lived in such a powerful way in his generation, that two kings, and today we're going to be looking at the second one. The first one we looked at a few months ago was saved under Daniel's witness and ministry. And now we're going to see a second king. It just amazes me, these rulers of the world at this time, coming to know the Lord. That's what an exile living for heaven does in terms of his impact or her impact on this earth. They make poor people rich. You know, everyone in this world is actually poor. And we are the only rich people in the world. But you won't be able to show people that if you're busy eating all the junk that is here on this earth. But when they see you even walking through trials, like Daniel in the lion's den, and they say, you know, nothing beats this guy, this lady. She just lives with such joy. He just lives with such joy. They get drawn to the joy that we have. And that joy is Jesus, isn't it? Amen. And that's what happened to Daniel, even as we look at in Daniel chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the end of Daniel chapter 6 today, which is the testimony of Darius the king. I want to tell you, even as I said a few Sundays ago, there's been some debate about who Darius is. In fact, critics of the Bible always want to find names like this and say, hey, the Bible is filled with errors. And so until about 40 years ago, they couldn't find Belshazzar. You remember that foolish, drunk king? And they couldn't find him until they found a Babylonian stele that mentioned his name. And so now those critics have gone away. Well, till today, they haven't found Darius's name in any inscription or in any sort of ancient archaeology. And so they would say, see, this is another mistake in the Bible. Made up kings that don't exist. And I would say to you, my thesis is this, and in heaven, we'll have all our doubts cleared for sure. Number one thesis is there are no errors in the Bible. Amen? Amen. There are errors in archaeology, there are errors in science, but there are never errors in the Bible. Number two thesis is, I think all errors can be solved if you read carefully. And I think at the end of this text, we'll find an answer to who Darius is, so I'll keep you in suspense. In case you fall asleep, you need to stay awake till the last minute of this sermon, okay? That's my trick here. But I think as we look at this passage, what we're going to be seeing is the marks of someone who is genuinely saved. What is the distinction? It's very easy to say someone's saved, right? Darius is saved. We need evidence to know that someone is genuinely saved. What is the distinction between a saved and an unsaved person? And as you have lived your Christian life, and as I have had much pastoral experience that sometimes is very sad, I want to say that true, genuine salvation is never in the externals. You might come to church every Sunday and not be saved. You might sing the loudest in church, even this morning, and not be saved. And I don't say that out of any sense of pride. I say that out of great concern. I had a friend many years ago in college, at the Master's College. His name was Kenny. And he was the top of our class. He had a photographic memory. He had memorized the entire systematic theology of Wayne Grudem, and he could just quote page 636, Grudem says about soteriology, and he would just rattle it off, you know? And he would get straight A's in all his theology classes. And we thought this guy was like one of the head angels of heaven, right? Because he was so knowledgeable. And then one summer, I found out that he was in jail because he had molested a girl in the mall in Santa Clarita, just next to our college. And several of us went to visit him, and he would reject us with anger and say, I don't want anything to do with you. He had gotten so enwrapped in his sin, he said, I hate you people. I'm happy here. I don't know Jesus. I don't love Jesus. And it was an indication to me that you can go to church, you can spout theology, you can know a lot of things in your head. Externally, you can do everything that is supposedly Christian and not be saved. And therefore, the conclusion is that salvation is always something that is not external but internal, isn't it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? Only God can understand it. That's why we get fooled so many times by people that say that they're Christian. I think one of the key marks, and we're going to be seeing it in this passage, that shows us the heart attitude of a truly saved person is confession. The Bible calls this confession. Confession that shows a heart love, a heart attitude that is, I don't love myself anymore, I love Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says what? If you confess with your mouth that I am not Lord of my life, I am not king of my life, right? Husbands, this is very difficult for us to do. But when we do it, our wives will get a heart attack, right? I am not king of my marriage. Jesus is king of my marriage. And automatically, redemption starts flowing into your marriage. When you confess with your mouth, and then it says, not just confess, but believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Paul confessed this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the... Nebuchadnezzar confessed this. I was a proud man, and then God made me eat grass, and now I acknowledge that all glory and all dominion belongs to God alone. And today we're going to see another amazing confession that comes from the mouth of Darius, the king, who is a bigger empire, bigger emperor than even Nebuchadnezzar, because he's a Persian king. And the Persian Empire was even bigger than Babylon. Confessing in Daniel chapter 6 and following that Jesus is Lord, that God is Lord. You know, some people have asked me, why do you keep using the name Jesus in the book of Daniel? Jesus doesn't come till Matthew, right? And I want to say, no, Jesus has already come in the fiery furnace, hasn't he? And in fact, everything from this chapter forward is going to show us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one that goes to the Ancient of Days and receives all authority over all the nations. So please don't be embarrassed of finding Jesus, because he's there. Actually, you don't need to find him. He's already there in the book of Daniel. And there's an amazing transformation in the heart of Darius, who at one point, even though he was foolish, had wanted people to pray to him for 30 days and see him as the most important person in the world, not just politically, but even spiritually. He was saying, not just politically, but temples have to be instituted in my name. Pray to me. And now he changes. Complete transformation. You know, this is a fulfillment of what the Bible says in Psalm 72, verse 11. Let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. We believe that this can happen, right? Sometimes we think, oh man, God can save beggars and God can save you and me, but he can't save politicians, he can't save kings. And this passage is an indication of how powerful God is. I mean, our faith needs to be not in our efforts, but in what he can do in redemption. Proverbs 21 verse 1 reminds us, in case you're afraid of politicians, and there's a lot of fear of politicians today, isn't it? Their gundaism and all of that, which is, I mean, it's true, but you always want to remember Proverbs 21 verse 1, the politician's heart, the king's heart, is in the hands of the Lord. And he can move it like he moves channels of water. You know, just like you can guide water, God can do that with kings' hearts. And tonight, we're going to hear of the world's greatest king at that time, the Medo-Persian king, testifying to the fact that Yahweh, Jesus, is King of Kings. This is what happens when a man lives as an exile. When you and I can live as exiles, God can save even the toughest people around you in your neighborhood. Do you believe that? Let's read Daniel chapter 6 and verse 25 through 28. It's a short passage and we're going to just learn some precious truths from this. Daniel chapter 6 verse 25 through 28. I'm reading from the LSB and it reads like this. Then Darius the king, verse 25, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue who were inhabiting all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and be in dread before the God of Daniel. For he, this is an amazing confession from this king, for he, verse 26, is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. He saves, verse 27. And delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Verse 28, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the kingdom of Darius and in the kingdom of Cyrus the Persian. Jesus said that grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor thistles, but you will know a tree by its. And today, as we've looked at this passage, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Darius, I want you to be a fruit examiner, right? And see, is this man genuinely saved? Let's consider with the text, with the Holy Spirit, is this man genuinely saved? But more importantly, are you genuinely saved? I think that's the most important question. I have been in ministry long enough to know that anybody can fool me. Anybody. And more importantly, are you trying to fool people around you? It's so easy to fool men. It's impossible to fool God. That's why the entrance of heaven is not guarded by St. Peter, okay? You can fool St. Peter. But the entrance of heaven is guarded by Jesus Christ, who sees the hearts of men. And so this is serious business, what we're looking at today. Even today, I fear that some of you might be traditional Christians rather than biblical Christians. And today, I pray would be the day that you examine your heart with the scriptures. Do you have the same kind of confession that is a saving confession as Darius does? I think there's three marks, there's three fruits of a genuine and divine. Why do I say genuine and divine? Because salvation is not a human work. If someone is saved, you can't say, I got saved by my own efforts. I got saved by the Lord, right? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so what is a mark of not a human salvation? I remember one time being with one pastor friend in a very traditional part of India, and he said, you know what? He was an evangelical pastor, but he was working in an Anglican church. He said, you know that brother over there in the front? He's my convert. I said, really? Yeah, he says, that's why he's not genuinely saved. He still drinks alcohol. He's my convert. He's not Jesus' convert. He just follows me. He just likes me. And I'm praying that he becomes Jesus's rather than mine. I pray even today that there are not people that love Cornerstone Church because we've got four air conditioners, right? You're the converts of the air conditioners. Or we've got a new building. Hallelujah, right? I pray that you're here because of Jesus. And so three marks of a genuine and divine work of salvation. I think the first one is this. In verse 25, it's a hunger for souls. You can see that there is a statement that even parallels what Jesus says in Matthew 28 when it says, Darius wrote to who? All the peoples, what? Nations and men. We expect that kind of passage to be found only in Matthew 28 or in the book of Revelation, right? Every tribe and tongue and nation. But actually, it comes from Daniel. And one of the first persons that wrote this kind of thing, that every tribe, tongue, and nation must believe in the Lord, is this man here, this king of the kingdom of Persia. He issues a proclamation, and he addresses it, which means even it was some kind of an evangelistic tract. You know, I'm involved right now in translation work with the MacArthur Study Bible. And it's going to take another 1,000 years, I think, to translate the MacArthur Study Bible because we want to do it in Marathi. I'm partnering with Grace to India on that. We want to do it in Telugu. We want to do it in Tamil. We've started in Tamil. We want to do it in Hindi. And it's just so difficult. But one of the things that we're trying to do is use AI, right? Even today, before I preached my sermon, I translated into Nepali, and the Nepali men told me it's terrible, but it is what it is, by AI, so that they can, while they're listening to it in the back row, they can understand a little bit of the sermon. But can you think about translating this tract that we're just reading here into every language of every tribe and every nation at that time? I mean, of course, Darius had money, but he did it. And that shows an effort of passion where he says, not one single island in my nation should not hear about this great God that I have found. I think one of the first things that happens to a genuine believer is you can't stop sharing about Jesus to other lost people. That's the infection, if you will, in a godly way that hits this brother's heart, and I call him a brother because of this. It's very simple, but it's very real. We become infected with a blessing for every single person that we know, because we know that we were fellow beggars that didn't know the Lord, and we can't but stop giving a cup of cold water to any other beggar that we meet, because that water isn't ours. That water flows from the cross of Calvary. This is the first missionary enterprise that we find. You know, I have a book in my library, and I'll give it to you later, written by Walt Kaiser. It's one of my favorite books. It's called Missions in the Old Testament. Because sometimes we think that missions is only in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, God only cared about who? Israel. Chosen people. Everyone else is left out, right? That's the last thing that is taught in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundation of Israel, by the way, is what? In you, who will be blessed? Only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Some of us haven't read the foundation of Israel. I think we need to go to Netanyahu and show him this, Genesis chapter 12. It's not just about Israel, right? I mean, we love Israel. We're praying for Israel. But Israel was meant to be a missionary kingdom, a kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19, to who? All the nations. And because they didn't do it, God sent them into exile. And over there, Daniel became a missionary. And that function is being fulfilled in this passage. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse everyone who curses you. In you, all the tribes of the earth will be blessed. That's what's being fulfilled in this passage. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, at the end of time, do you believe this? That they sang a new song. We will sing a new song in heaven, saying, "Worthy Jesus art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation." That's why when I'm with some of our PTS graduates, Dinesh Panjwani in Kachua, in the bottom of Varanasi, in this godforsaken place, tribal area, in a mission hospital, I'm like, "Why are you here, brother?" He's like, "Because God has some people that he's already chosen from this tribe. I know every tribe has some people that are Jesus's. I just need to find them." In your family, there are people that God has chosen. The doctrine of election is the greatest motivation for missions, because it shows me that God can save people from everywhere. And notice the message that Darius wants to give to all his people. At the end of verse 25, to every people, to every tribe, to every nation, to every tongue, he says this, what? "May your peace abound." This is the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. You know how the Apostle Paul started all his epistles? He didn't originate that. He learned it from Darius, right? And Darius learned it from the gospel. That you don't start... You don't say hello to people, you say grace and peace to you. If you're a Christian brother or sister, you say grace and peace to you. Because hello is meaningless. You say, "I want you to know the grace and peace of Jesus Christ." That's how, this is the first Pauline epistle, and it's found in Daniel chapter 6. It's just amazing. The Hebrew word for peace is so wonderful. It's still used today when people in the Middle East say salam alaikum. That's basically the same idea. Wellness, wholeness. It's not just the absence of war, but it's the idea of a restored relationship, ultimately with God, that is produced through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the best peace that anyone can have, right? Ephesians chapter 2:15, for He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, is our shalom, who made both groups into one. I think ultimately God and men into one, and then each of us one with one another. You know, the love that I have for you and the love that you have for me, nothing can break that. We've experienced that in the last few weeks. And the only reason that nothing can break that is not because we're just friends with each other, but because we have the peace of Christ with each other. That's why our relationship cannot be broken. That's why this church is still standing. The enemy can do what he wants against this church, and it's not up to us to protect this church. It's the peace of Christ that keeps this church together. It's such a wonderful message of salvation that Darius gets infected with. He's like, nothing can unify my kingdom except the Lord. May peace abound among every tribe and tongue and nation and island in my kingdom. I can't do this through politics. Only the Prince of Peace can do this. How lovely on the mountains, you know that verse, Isaiah 52 verse 7, are the feet of him or her who brings good news, who announces, what is the first point of announcement? Who announces peace, shalom, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says, Jesus reigns, your God reigns. We need to sing that song again, right? We have a song based on that. This is the basic mark of every believer. When was the last time you led somebody to the Lord? When was the last time you had this desire in your heart? And I'm not saying this to just convict you. I know every time we say this, everyone looks at their toes and like, okay, when is this part of the sermon going to be over and I can look up again, you know? Don't just feel guilty. I think what you want to realize is that this opportunity to witness is not something that we do through our own strength. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, which shows that it is possible to be ashamed, even for the Apostle Paul. And then he gives us the reason why. Because it's not my words, it's not my might, it's not my power, but it's the power of God. And it's only when you stop looking at your toes and your stomach and your belly or whatever else to get strength from, and you start looking at the power of God, that you'll become a witness. Whenever you're feeling guilty, it's because you think it's your power that is needed to share the gospel with your grandma or with your friend or whoever it is, and that's why you're failing. Get over it. It's not your power. It's not your message. It's not your gospel. It's not your salvation. It is Jesus' salvation, and He will save even through your feeble words. Just open your mouth and let the word flow through you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know, everything that we are and everything that we do is light in a dark sky. Do you like looking at the stars sometimes? It's like pitch black, right? Sometimes you can't see the stars because of pollution, so you got to go into the ghats a little bit. Hopefully some of you live in places where there's less traffic. But when you see the stars, it's like this darkness. There's nothing like the darkness of space. And then in that darkness, there are these pinpoints of light. That's the Christian in the world. We're the only light that this dark world doesn't have. And we need to be giving it to them. And it's simple things sometimes. Did you know? I should say this very carefully because they're listening. We've had some disputes and fights with these neighbors sometimes, right? NEFC, music is too loud, turn it down, you know. And they've come in and we've dealt with it. And all of that even is a witness. Did you know? Because there's an old auntie, Catholic lady, who came to us afterwards and she said, don't stop singing. I know some of my neighbors want you to stop singing, but don't stop singing. Every Sunday morning when you sing, I sing with you. And she may have sang with us this morning. She's a Catholic lady over there who's listening to the gospel. And I hope one day she comes for one of our Christmas services or something. It's so natural for the Christian to just be light in darkness. Even when the rest of the flat people are fighting with us, there's one lady that saw the light. And I hope it's more than just singing with us. I hope she gives her life to Jesus. And many more give their life to Jesus. There's been people, I know, I don't want to embarrass you, that have even driven by and heard us singing, and they've come to church, and they're sitting in church today. Because just the ability for Christians to sing and to say Jesus is sweet is light in the darkness. Brothers and sisters, the first thing that God needs to do in our lives, and I want to ask you, maybe you've let your hunger for the lost grow cold. Do you realize that you were a lost person one day? And the only reason you were here because God used somebody to share the gospel with you? Never forget that. And don't sit just satisfied in the blessing of salvation. Until Jesus comes, we've got to share this with every single creature and person that we know. And be fools for the Lord, right? We will be teased. We will be ridiculed. But it's so worth it because we'll be bringing more brothers and sisters into the kingdom. And it's okay to be called a fool for that. Who wants to have a reputation in this world? Not me. My reputation is in Jesus, not in my own worth. Oh, brothers and sisters, this king is humbling himself by even saying these words because no king should say that somebody is greater than him. He's losing all his prestige. Kings shouldn't act like this, but he's willing to humble himself because he knows how sweet Jesus is. What's holding you back? Well, not only is there a hunger for souls, but the second mark of a genuine and divine work of salvation is wrapped up in humility, and I even call it the fear of the Lord, because aren't those things the same? Sometimes we use the fear of the Lord, and you say, what does that mean? I have no idea, it just sounds good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Practically, who knows, you know? It's just a verse, Proverbs 1:7, right? But I think practically translated, the fear of the Lord is to just recognize that God is great and I am dust. That's what it is. That's what this king recognizes. And that's the second mark of a Christian. He doesn't walk around like this, you know, strutting around with his chest out and, you know, I am a saved, redeemed person. I know the 5 points of Calvinism and I can argue you out of your eschatology. I am so smart and I am so big-headed, right? That's not the fear of the Lord. R.C. Sproul used to say, so many Reformed people that say they know the doctrines of grace need to learn how to live by grace themselves, right? Because they just know the doctrines of grace, but they have no humility. They're argumentative, prideful people. And that's a detestable thing against the name of Jesus Christ because he was gentle and lowly. How can you say you know Jesus if you're prideful, right? Pride is such a hard thing though, right? Because the moment you say, I am humble, you become prideful. And so let's try and learn again this second mark of a genuine believer that God needs to work in our hearts. Not just a hunger for souls, but a humility before God's power. Look at his decree in verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, notice this, men are not to fear me. This is an amazing statement of humility by a king, by a ruler, by a politician. To say, in my kingdom, nobody should give me top dollar and top respect, but everyone should respect only one and one person only, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at what he says, verse 26 again, men are to fear, and then he emphasizes it. Fear is literally this heart attitude of awe, of trembling. And then men are to tremble, and this Aramaic word is literally to fall down in the presence of. To fall down in the presence of, to bow down before the God of Daniel. I've had this experience a few times. I remember when I was in Hyderabad and we went to, they have these enclosures where they have the tigers. And tigers are just allowed to roam around. And there's just this one sort of metal fence that is between us and the tiger. I don't know how they thought that was safe at that time. And I'd gone with a team of Americans, high school students. And so the zookeeper was feeding the tigers at that time, and he decided, I want to show off. These guys can take pictures of me, right? So he gets up on a stepladder, up on the fence. And the fence may have been, I don't know, 12 feet high or something. It wasn't super high. And then he's got this piece of raw meat, okay? And he's like dangling it. And he's not looking though. And there was this huge Himalayan white tiger. Its paw was about as big as this pulpit, I think. I don't know. Just one swipe and you would have become a chapati. But this guy was in there in that enclosure. There were some other tigers there. But he came in. And you know how cats do when they're ready to eat? Starts crouching, you know. And we were like, oh, my word. This is a... But the guy's not even looking. You know? He's like this. Picture, you know. And so we can't even take pictures. We're so terrified. We're just trembling. We're in awe. And this tiger jumps, and it jumped, and it almost cleared 12 feet, and it snapped this thing out of his hand. Thankfully, it didn't take his hand off, you know. I've never seen a guy shaking like that. He came down the ladder. You know, like, forget about the picture, right? I'm just glad I'm alive. But that's just a small little puppy in the hands of the living God, right, who made all those things. How much more should we tremble before God? That's what he says, as I've looked at the fact that this God is greater than these lions, not just one lion, but a whole pack of lions. People should fear and tremble before this God. I tremble before him, and I'm telling all my people to tremble before him. The verbs in the Aramaic are not just tremble and fear for a few moments. You know how in Greek and Hebrew you can have continual tenses? This is a continual tense. What he's saying is never stop fearing and never stop trembling. That's what I want to have in my life, and that's what I want you to have in your life. The fear of the Lord needs to be not just a one-time, part-time thing. It needs to be a consistent attitude of living before God, fearing him. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I thought, just looking at this a little bit, a few things that the scriptures teach us about the fear of the Lord and what it means is the fear of the Lord is an attitude that makes us learn from the Lord. To say, I am dumb and I am foolish. I don't know what it is to be a man or a woman or a husband or a wife or a parent. I want to start in all those things by fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of... Solomon is saying, you know, the one thing, Proverbs is written for teenagers. And what is the one problem with teenagers? They don't want to learn from anybody. But a teenager can change. And there is hope for teenagers. I got saved a few years before I was a teenager by the grace of God. And it made me humble. It made me want to learn and to realize how dumb I was. You know, the best thing that can happen for some of you young people is to realize how dumb you are. I'm still dumb. I'm saying that to you as a fellow dumb person, okay? The only wisdom that I have is in this book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what it means to become a learner. Every day, to say, I know so little and God knows so much. And God, surround me with godly people that know you as well, that can teach me how to learn and how to grow wise as a woman, as a man. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's a command. It's an urgent command. Not only does the fear of the Lord make us a learner from the Lord and from his word, but the fear of the Lord also makes us rest in the Lord. The fear of the Lord makes us rest in the Lord. It's a blessing. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You know, one of the most restful places to be in is the fear of the Lord. When we fear him, who is the God of heaven and earth, we will not fear anything else. I remember some years ago when one of our colleagues got their house broken into. Have you had that happen to you? They had their house broken into. These thieves came in through the kitchen window. They broke the iron, you know, sort of frame. They had a welding machine. They were construction workers. They came in. They didn't realize at that time, Jeremy and Andrea, you know them, they were sleeping on the floor because there was some construction going on in their house. And one of the thieves stepped on Andrea's foot, and she got up and she started screaming, you know, and he got so terrified. And then Jeremy, who's half blind, he got a cricket bat and he started swinging it around, you know, boom, 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 and he never hit any of them. But they got scared, this screaming lady and this white man with a cricket bat, and they went running straight out of the same hole that they came through, you know. But they were saying for a few days, it's hard to sleep in that house, isn't it? Because you're afraid. But the only thing that helps you is reading the Psalms and recognizing that God is greater than all those things. The fear of the Lord is the only thing that can help you to sleep in the middle of storms when you realize that He is greater than anything that you can fear on this earth. The fear of the Lord makes us servants of the Lord. The fear of the Lord makes us servants of the Lord. You know, all of the men that did great things for God, Isaiah, how did he become a great servant of the Lord? I saw the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, high and mighty. His throne filled the temple, and I said, woe is me, I am undone. And then he became a servant of the Lord. Moses, before he became a servant of the Lord, what had to happen to him? He had to take his shoes off and recognize that he was standing on holy ground. And then he became a servant of the Lord. Peter, before he was able to serve the Lord, he had to learn from Jesus to cast his nets on the side of the boat. And he pulled out more fish than he could even. The net started breaking. And you know what he said? He didn't get scared of the fish. He got scared of Jesus. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And he became a disciple of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Some of you are not willing to serve the Lord because you don't fear the Lord. And you don't recognize that it is the grace of God that you're even in this place. You don't realize how unworthy you are, right? You don't have that sense of gratefulness and fear for Him. If you think about every single attribute of a godly person, when Jethro was asking Moses to choose men to help him, he said, choose God-fearing men in Exodus chapter 18. When the Proverbs 31 woman is being praised as a mother and as a wife, she's a woman who is excellent because she fears the Lord. You see that? Anyone that becomes useful and fruitful in the kingdom of God is somebody who fears the Lord. And prideful people become fruitless and they make other people fruitless in the kingdom of God. This is a blessing. The fear of the Lord is a blessing. And I camp on this because it's so important to think about. Sometimes we think that fear is something that's a curse, right? To be afraid is a curse. Well, there is an ungodly kind of fear, and that's the fear of what? Hell. Perfect love has cast out that kind of fear. But it doesn't take away all fear. We still need to be fearful because we are creatures and He's our God, you see? The fear of God that I would dare say even Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, even before they were sinners, is something that we need to recover in heaven and even here on earth. Charles Bridges, who wrote a commentary on Proverbs, he has this wonderful definition of the fear of the Lord. He says, it's that affectionate reverence. I love that. It's not something sad. It's affection that makes the child of God bend himself humbly and carefully to his Father's commands, knowing that God's wrath is so bitter and His love is so sweet that springing from that is an earnest desire to please Him. Do you know that you cannot be a Christian without the fear of the Lord? It's a mark of the new covenant. Some of you are saying, you're giving us a theology lesson on the fear of the Lord. Yeah, that's right, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Did you know that a mark of the new covenant is, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's part of having a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Some of you might be saying at this point, yeah, that's just Old Testament though. Sammy, you're just mainly using Old Testament verses. Jesus taught us to have the fear of the Lord. Do you realize this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? It's the strength of the believer. He says, don't fear only those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Who are those? Our persecutors. When we're going out into ministry, don't be afraid of them. But instead fear Him who is what? See what He says? Don't fear that, but instead have a godly fear. Fear Him who is able to do what? Kill both, Matthew 10, 28, both the body and soul in hell. You know, this is the strength of great missionaries when they went out into very dangerous situations. Have you heard of John Patton? Some of you may have heard of John Patton, who was a missionary to the Hebrides, which is an island kind of in between, the South Asia and Australia. It's kind of no man's land, and it was filled with cannibals. In fact, three or four missionaries, when I was reading John Patton's biography, before he got there with his family, he was a Scotsman, three or four missionaries were actually eaten by these cannibals. And they gave their lives. And when John and Mary Patton landed on the island of Tana in North Hebrides, I've actually been with some brothers that are from these islands a few years ago. And there's a seminary there, and it's filled with believers now because of this man's work. But just 19 days after he got there, his wife died from tropical fever, probably malaria. And then his newborn baby, Peter, at the age of 36 days also died. And John Patton, as his first act of being a missionary in Tana Island, he had to bury his wife and his little infant and sit on their graves for 6 days so the cannibals wouldn't dig them up and eat them. And day after day, as the cannibals came, sometimes he said they would come with axes to his hut to try and beat him up. He said the only thing he could do was read the scriptures, read the Psalms, and recognize that God is over them. He said, my heart, this is what he said when he was sitting on the grave of his wife and his son. He said, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus instead of these graves. I saw Jesus watching over all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master and Lord's work with me was done. That assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not an axe or a musket would be fired to wound me, not a club would prevail to strike us, not a spear would leave the hand of the cannibals in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow would leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of my Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear him who can only kill the body. Fear Jesus. John Patton went on to say, in whose power is all heaven and on earth, he rules all nature and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. When he left as a 79-year-old man, no wife, he didn't want to marry another woman and put her through that hell, you know, in a sense. 80% of the Hebrides had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's still that way today. And some of you are just sitting in the cushiness of salvation because you don't fear the Lord. You might enter the gates of heaven, but on that day Jesus will say, why didn't you live with a greater sense of knowing me as master? The fear of the Lord is the power of the church. When the church was going through persecution, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, so the church through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace going on in the fear of the Lord. I'm not making this up. This is all through the scriptures. Some of you come to me and say, what's going to happen if we get persecuted? You know what? Based on Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we're going to become stronger. I'm not praying for persecution. I'm not crazy that way, okay? But it will happen because that's what Jesus promised until he comes. But let's not fear that. Let's fear the Lord. Do you know when we get to heaven, we're going to be singing the fear of the Lord. Some of you are going to say, is that going to go away in heaven? No, it's not. Jesus is not going to ever be our equal. He's going to be our brother, but he's never going to be our equal. We're always going to be in awe of him. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, this is what we're going to be singing. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for your righteous acts are being revealed. That's our song in heaven. We're never going to stop fearing the Lord, so why don't you start now? It's not some side issue. It's central. And that's why Darius says, the key thing that I want to emphasize is the fear of the Lord. Be hungry for souls. Be humble before the Lord. Don't stand in your own strength. Don't stand in your own pride. I'm doing that as a king. I'm asking you to do that as my people. Well, let's look at the last thing in verses 26 to 28. There's not only, what's the first thing? A hunger for souls. What's the second thing? A humility before God's power. And the third is a hope in God's kingdom. A hope in God's kingdom. I think one of the greatest realities of a Christian is they begin to hope in heaven. They begin to hope in heaven. And if you look at the emphasis of these verses and this tract, Darius is very few with his words. He's very precise with his words. But what is he saying here? He's saying his kingdom, verse 26, is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. You know, the rest of the book of Daniel is just about this theme, the kingdom of the King of Kings. You don't have to wait till the book of Revelation to know about the King of Kings. It's found in the prophets. And I really encourage you to read Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, which is going to be our portion in the coming weeks, because it's going to be speaking about the reality of the King of Kings, who is our Lord. And Darius wants his people to know this. You know, why is the kingdom of God so wonderful? Because I think all our tears and all our sorrows and all our anxiety and all our perplexity and all the harms that exist in this world right now because of weak kings and sinful kings is going to disappear when the King of Kings comes. And so even as you go to the next elections, I don't know when is the next election. I can't even keep track of them. And Christians start biting their nails. Oh no, who's... Don't worry about those things, because those are just temporary. There is one king who is going to come, who is going to resolve all these things, right? And his name is Jesus. Now, just three things about his kingdom. First of all, it's a supreme kingdom. It's a supreme kingdom. What does he say? For he is the living God. He is the I am who I am of Exodus chapter 3. Living, when used of God, is always indicating that he's the source of all life. And therefore, no man can rule or exist without him. Job chapter 12, verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Just like John Patton said, nobody can kill me until Jesus gives them permission. No king can stand on his throne unless Jesus keeps him there, right? And so ultimately, who is over all kings? The living God, as opposed to kings that die. He never dies. He goes on to say, he's enduring forever, literally standing or established, like the rock of Gibraltar. That's a picture that is used of God, isn't it? Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, the song of Moses and Miriam. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. God is uncreated. Have you thought about this? He never gets older. Have you thought about that? You know, I was just thinking about this. John Piper helped me to think about this. He was talking about the fact that God decreed creation before the foundation of the world. Did you know that? God decreed salvation before the foundation of the world, because a young person asked John Piper, God was already happy in himself, right? Did he get happier when he created the world? Did he get happier when he saved us? And he reminded these young people of these verses. When did he decree salvation? Before the foundation. Do you know that for God, nothing changes? For God, it's not like, oh, I'm happy. Oh, you know, I got bored. Let me create something. Oh, I'm happy. Oh, I'm getting bored. Let me save people. For God, he's always living in his decisions and his happiness. He's living outside of time. He never changes. He never wavers in his happiness or in his consistency or in his joy. And that's why he gives joy to us, you see. Sometimes it's even hard to understand these things, because it is ununderstandable, because we're speaking about God, the living God, who endures forever, who never gets younger, who never gets older, who never is inconsistent in any way. There's no ebb or flow, and that's why we live in him. That's the kingdom that we want. We don't want the kingdom of these politicians that keep changing and jumping parties whenever they get more money, right? We want the kingdom of the King of Kings, brothers and sisters. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the word, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the song of Moses. Psalm 93, verse 2, thy throne is established from of old, thou art everlasting. Not only is it a supreme kingdom, but it's also a secure kingdom. His kingdom, what does Darius say? His kingdom will not be destroyed. Destroyed literally means hurt or damaged. And his dominion is forever. The only place that you can find safety and joy, and by the way, the kingdom of God starts today. Did you know that? When you become a child of God, you have entered the kingdom of God. Do you know that there's a promise of safety for you because you're under the king that cannot be destroyed and therefore his people cannot be destroyed? When he cannot be destroyed, all those who find shelter under his wings will not be destroyed. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24, the steps of a believer are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who holds his hand. Have you ever read Psalm 37? It's so tremendously encouraging. His dominion is forever. Literally, his lordship is forever. You know, who is that true of? Only Jesus. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That's our security, the security. That's why every time we pray, what did Jesus say? We pray, your kingdom come, your will, that's the idea, be done through the gospel. Not only is it a supreme kingdom, a secure kingdom, isn't Darius so profoundly at rest, even as the king of Persia, in Jesus? That's what Christians are, isn't it? Not at rest in his own power, but at rest in Jesus. He says it's a saving kingdom, verse 27. This is the crescendo. He saves. Notice these are confessions that Darius is making of the Lord. He saves. I can't save. He saves. I couldn't save Daniel from the lion's den, but Jesus saved him. And Jesus can save you. That's what his tract is saying to all his people. He saves and he delivers. By the way, salvation, as it's used here, is always used for saving from hell and wrath. And rescuing is the idea of being set apart so that God has placed you in a high place where no one can touch you. That's what salvation is. Psalm 31, verse 8. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet on a high place. That's salvation. And then he goes on to say, and perform signs and wonders. Notice this, signs and wonders and miracles, as we saw last time when we were studying Daniel 6, is not connected to just magic tricks, but it's always connected to redemption, isn't it? And I'm just putting this slide up because we saw it a few weeks ago, that signs and wonders in the Bible only act and are given in five seasons of salvation. Five seasons of salvation. Most significantly, in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And it's not random. It's not random. It's not just done like today, just anytime people want to do it. It's done always to point to the saving power of God. Darius is so clear. He says, these signs and wonders are connected to deliverance. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. See the fear of the Lord? And with signs and wonders. In fact, true signs and wonders will produce not ha ha he he, right? It will produce trembling. And that's why Daniel prospered in verse 28. Notice the beginning of verse 28. So this Daniel, stop there. In light of the gospel that was taught by Daniel and was understood by Darius, not because Daniel was a good politician, not because Daniel was good at handling his money, not because Daniel was a good administrator, but so this, in light of Daniel being a witness of the gospel, because of that, Daniel prospered, or he was successful. And that success is not just political success, that success is spiritual success. Of seeing brothers and sisters, if you think Darius and Nebuchadnezzar got saved, can you imagine how many other pagans in this time came to know the Lord Jesus? We know at least three or four of them when the Magi came to visit and look for Jesus. You know who the Magi were? They're from the East. You know where they learned about anticipating and looking for Jesus? From the great, 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 great grand professor of the Babylonian and Persian university, whose name was none other than our brother Daniel. Only time will tell how many people got saved through this man who feared the Lord. Pandita Ramabai, have you heard of her? Simple woman that lived about 130 years ago when women were not respected. Women were not allowed to be educated even. She went on to become a Pandita in Calcutta University. Unheard of. I think she may have been the only woman that got that kind of like a doctorate. But more importantly, she used her salvation and her faith with God to study Greek and Hebrew. More than even the men of her generation knew. And she single-handedly, this is amazing, I think only the Holy Spirit gave her that power, translated the Bible into Marathi. It's still the best Marathi Bible that is available today. One woman translated that so that the gospel came into the Marathi language. She started Mukti Mission in Kedgaon. If you haven't been there, you should go there. I've been there on a bullock cart one time with my mom and dad, because in the old days, you take the train from Pune and the only way you could go there was on a bullock cart. One of my favorite memories. Like, she planted this place to look after orphans and widows. Just one woman in a day when nobody even looked at women. But she feared God. And she became so fruitful. And she prospered like Daniel. Are you prospering? Or are you just living? Just making it? Just getting by? Brothers and sisters, live not for this world, but live as an exile for the world to come. May God use us until He returns. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word, for Your truth, and for the reminders through our brother Daniel. Strengthen our hands, Lord, in Your work and in Your gospel. Make us Your ambassadors, living as those that are the fragrance of life to life and even death to death in this dying world. Use us, Lord, as Your humble instruments until You return. We ask in Jesus' precious name.